As he stood over the sleeping youth, Leonidas beamed with pride. He lifted up his hands and glorified God for giving him such an extraordinary son. He had provided him the best education that Alexandria had to offer. Though he was only 17, Origen was clearly Clement's brightest student. It was sad that the recent trouble had caused the school to shut down. No matter, the most important thing was that the boy continued to make progress in prayer and the study of God's word, and he could do that at home for now. Leonidas was especially grateful that his son's zeal for God was even greater than his zeal for his studies. A knock at the door interrupted his thoughts. The trouble that had driven Clement from town had now come to his doorstep. The soldiers took Leonidas into custody and dragged him away. As Origen awoke and realized what was happening, he abruptly bade his mother farewell. He was determined to run after the soldiers and die with his father. His mother pleaded with him to no avail, but then had an idea. The boy had leapt up from bed wearing no more than undergarments. She knew him well. He was too modest to run naked into the street. So while he was saying goodbye to his five younger siblings, she stealthily hid every single garment he had. As the heat of the moment passed, she reasoned with him. Those who surrender themselves, she reminded him, are not martyrs, but suicides. Martyrdom is an honor that you cannot seize for yourself. Your duty now is to care for me and your five younger brothers, and to continue your studies. Who knows? Your opportunity to suffer for Christ may yet come. Indeed, she understood him. For one who was so passionate, bright, and impetuous, he was remarkably humble. As she expected, he submitted to what was manifestly the will of God. Still, no one could prevent him from writing a note to Leonidas, who was in prison awaiting execution. His final communication to his father was a plea not to buckle, not to shrink back, but to hold firm and be faithful to Christ unto death. Leonidas went to his death grateful. His legacy would be his witness and the amazing boy he left behind. This episode, recounted to us by Eusebius, historian of the early church, tells us everything we need to know about the remarkable prodigy from Alexandria named Origen. Eusebius was born in Caesarea around the year of Origen's death, 253. He wrote his ecclesiastical history shortly before AD 300. The history of Origen is recounted extensively in Book 6 of this history. If Origen could not witness to Christ through martyrdom, he knew he was free to die with Christ through a life of self-sacrifice. So from that day, he took literally the counsel of Jesus to the apostles. He wore no shoes and permitted himself no more than one set of clothing. Till his dying day, he slept not in a bed, but on the floor. And he consecrated his sexuality to Christ, embracing celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. See Matthew 19:12. All the family's property was confiscated by the government in punishment for Leonidas's great crime of sharing Christ with others. For the government crackdown was not so much for being a Christian, but for making others Christians. Origen did what he knew to earn money for the family. He taught the Greek classics. But soon the persecution died down, and the bishop, Demetrius, wanted to reopen the catechetical school, with Clement somewhere in Asia Minor, who would lead it. Demetrius selected the child wonder, not yet 18, to succeed a mature, published scholar in his 50s. When we think of a catechetical school, we naturally assume that it provided Bible and catechism classes, since the main goal was to get new converts ready for baptism, and of course it did. But remember Clement's vision of the Christian life. The true Gnostic must understand what he believes and share it with others. That meant he must pray and study, like an athlete. And so we find out from Origen that the Catechetical Institute of Alexandria included study of astronomy, mathematics, physics, and philosophy, everything to help the student not only understand Christian doctrine, but to explain it to their neighbors. Over all this activity, Origen presided uninterrupted for over 10 years. But as his reputation for brilliance and holiness spread throughout the Christian world, he was invited abroad to speak and serve as a consultant. He traveled to Rome in AD 212, and he heard the preaching of the brilliant, though troublesome, Hippolytus. A few years later, some bishops invited him to Palestine to speak. But when Bishop Demetrius found out that Origen, a layman, had preached during the divine liturgy, he was incensed. Such a thing was not permitted in Alexandria. Origen was promptly summoned to return home. It is then that Origen began to write, or, more precisely, to dictate. He had opened the eyes of a Valentinian Gnostic, who then renounced heresy and accepted the true Orthodox faith. This man, Ambrose, was forever indebted to Origen and wanted more people to benefit from his teaching. And so, being a man of means, he offered to employ a secretary for Origen, who was too busy to write for himself. The first assistant was worn out in a few days, so another was hired, and then another. It ultimately took a staff of more than 15 to keep up with the tireless teacher. 7 stenographers working in shifts, taking dictation by shorthand, with as many others converting the shorthand into normal script, and finally, others into finished texts. Origen was one of the certifiable geniuses of church history. For the next 40 years, he typically dictated 4 different books at any one time. About 15 years after the incident in Palestine, Origen was invited to come to Athens to help resolve an issue there, and Demetrius let him go. On the way, he made a brief stop in Palestine. Once again, the bishops begged him to preach during the liturgy. Origen declined, reminding them of his bishop's objection to a layman preaching. His hosts fully understood his dilemma and came up with a simple solution to the problem. They ordained him to the priesthood on the spot. Instead of appeasing Demetrius, this enraged him. Eusebius identifies jealousy as the motive for what happened next. Demetrius evidently began to circulate the story that in a moment of rash, youthful zeal following his father's martyrdom, Origen had not only embraced celibacy, but had taken Matthew 19:12 too far by castrating himself. Since tradition forbade the ordination of eunuchs, the ordination, he insisted, was invalid. Eusebius simply accepts this as a fact, but he wrote 70 years after the events he was recording, and could very well have uncritically accepted as true a bit of slander spread by Origen's enemies. There is no record of Origen either affirming or denying this allegation. However, when he interprets Matthew 19 in his writings, he encourages people not to take Jesus' words literally and do what he was accused of doing. Once again, Demetrius recalled Origen. This presented Origen with the most difficult cross of his life, and his greatest fear was that he would be tempted to lash out in bitter resentment against the injustice. The Lord helped him to hold his tongue and forgive from his heart. He humbly submitted and said not a word in his own defense. Shortly thereafter, Demetrius died, and the bishops of Palestine invited Origen to start a new school for them in the coastal town of Caesarea. Thus begins Origen's greatest period of productivity, which continued for some 20 years. How many books did he ultimately write? No one knows for sure, since all but a few have been lost. 200 years later, St. Jerome reported that he saw a list of Origen's works in the library of Caesarea, and they numbered over 2,000. In one of his letters, Jerome lists over 800 of them. Christian theology, classically understood as faith-seeking understanding, began with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Theology, as a scientific and systematic exposition of all Christian doctrine, explained logically as a coherent whole, that began with Origen. His book De Principis, On First Principles, is the first serious attempt to put it all together in a work of systematic theology. For all his originality, however, it must be made clear from the beginning that Origen's humility ruled. Like other fathers before him, he submitted entirely to the apostolic tradition. He was no arrogant maverick, but was a loyal disciple and son of the church first, theologian second. I want to be a man of the church. I do not want to be called by the name of some founder of a heresy, but by the name of Christ, and to bear that name which is blessed on earth. It is my desire indeed, as in spirit, both to be and to be called a Christian. Far from wanting to avoid oversight and accountability, he invited it. If I, who seem to be your right hand, and am called presbyter, and seem to preach the word of God, if I do something against the discipline of the church, then may the whole church, in unanimous resolve, cut me, its right hand, off, and throw me away. Everywhere in the writings of the early fathers, we see evidence of the church's belief in the divinity of Christ. Origen is certainly a witness to the apostolic tradition on this point. Before creation and time, God the Father begot the Son. But this generation of the Word is an eternal happening. Origen says clearly, there is no time that he was not. This is nothing new, but Origen contributed something of great importance to the tradition. In his effort to explain the truth of the Trinity and the mystery of how the divine and human are related in the person of Jesus, Christology, he coined Greek terms and phrases that became classic: being, ousia, nature, physis, Jesus as the God-man, theanthropos. One term he apparently borrowed from the Valentinian Gnostics and introduced into Christian theology is even enshrined in the creed that many Christians recite every Sunday. The Son is one in being, or consubstantial, homoousios, with the Father. With regard to the Virgin Mary, he appears to be the earliest theologian in whose writings we find the term Mother of God, or God-bearer, Theotokos. This is not to say that he invented the term. It was in use at least in the Syriac Aramaic liturgy of the Middle East before it made its way into theology and scripture commentary. In his groundbreaking commentary on the Gospel of John, he witnesses to the importance of devotion to Mary in the earliest days of the church. No one may understand the meaning of the Gospel if he has not rested on the breast of Jesus and received Mary from Jesus to be his mother also. As a man of the church, Origen's life took place against the backdrop of the church's liturgical and sacramental life. His primary responsibility was preparing adult converts for baptism. It is telling, therefore, that he is so insistent that baptizing babies dates back to the apostles. He writes, "The church has received from the apostles the custom of administering baptism even to infants. For those who have been entrusted with the secrets of the divine mysteries knew very well that all are tainted with the stain of original sin, which must be washed off by water and the Spirit." Origen also witnesses to a very realistic understanding of the Eucharist as the body of Christ that prevailed in the church of his day. "You who are wont to assist at the divine mysteries know how, when you receive the body of the Lord, you take reverent care lest any particle of it should fall to the ground, and a portion of the consecrated gift escape you. You consider it a crime, and rightly so, if any particle thereof fall down through negligence." The sum total of Origen's contributions to the development of Christianity are too many to enumerate. The most important thing about Origen is that he was first and foremost a man of the Bible and a pioneer in every aspect of biblical scholarship. The classic translation of the Law and the Prophets from the Hebrew into Greek had been carried out 400 years before his time. Jewish legend had it that the king of Egypt wanted a Greek translation of the Bible for his library in Alexandria. So he locked 70 rabbis, each in separate chambers, and told them to translate Moses and the prophets. Miraculously, so the story went, all emerged from their cells with the very same translation, which came to be known as the Septuagint, in honor of the 70 translators. In spite of the legend, Origen felt it was his responsibility to check this translation against the original Hebrew and other Greek translations. So he took it upon himself to do something that few other Christian teachers did after the age of the apostles. He set himself to the difficult task of mastering Hebrew. Once he had that under his belt, he embarked on an unprecedented project called the Hexapla. He put the Hebrew original, the Septuagint, and four other Greek translations of the entire contents of the Old Testament in parallel columns so that he could compare them all. He wanted to do everything he could to establish the very best understanding of the letter of the sacred text. The letter of the text, however, was not the ultimate goal for Origen, and he, following St. Paul, did not think it should be the ultimate goal of any Christian. "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life," 2 Corinthians 3:6. For him, Scripture was like another body of the Lord. The body dies and decomposes without the soul and the Spirit. To penetrate to the spirit of the text must be our aim. True, the Logos, or divine word, was not incarnated in the letter of Scripture in the same way as it was in the human body of Jesus, or, for that matter, in the Eucharist. Yet, in a very real but analogous way, the divine word truly is incorporated in the words of Scripture and dwells there as in a tabernacle. The Church, the Eucharist, and the Scriptures are the three bodies of Christ, which all reveal the Word and make Him present. The divine Logos shines through the letter of the Bible just as He shines through the flesh of Jesus. Following the tradition that had been handed down to him, Origen believed that Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by the Holy Spirit. For him, biblical inspiration did not mean only that the human authors were inspired, but rather that the text is inspired. The Bible is full of the Spirit. The Spirit continues to dwell in the texts as in a temple. Origen was well aware that there were many human authors of the books and that they wrote in many different styles. But since they were all inspired by the same Spirit, all the books are held together and made alive, just as the soul holds the body together and animates it. For him, one must always approach the text as a unitary body that is pulsating with divine life. Origen could do very painstaking work of preparatory study and textual criticism, but once the text was before him, he came to it to meet God and adore. Origen took his cue from St. Paul when it came to the interpretation of the Bible. Spiritual things must be understood spiritually. See 1 Corinthians 2, 10-16. If a person wants to penetrate beyond the letter to the Spirit, he needs the help of the same Holy Spirit who inspired the text. So the student of Scripture must be eager, not only to study, but to pray. Origen put to work all the resources of his mind while simultaneously begging for the assistance of the Spirit. It is therefore not enough to be zealous for the study of the sacred Scriptures, but we must beseech the Lord and implore Him day and night that the Lamb of the tribe of Judah might come, who, taking the sealed scroll, will deign to open it. We have seen Irenaeus and others use the image of harmony to describe the relationship between the two testaments. Origen makes plain that this harmony blends the diverse notes of all the individual texts into a magnificent symphony. As a result, he is fond of a phrase introduced by St. Paul in Romans 12:6, the analogy or proportion of faith, analogia fidei. Understanding this phrase in light of Paul's exhortation to judge spiritual things by the spiritual, Origen takes the analogy of faith to mean that the interpreter should compare spiritual things in Scripture to other spiritual things in Scripture, thus clarifying one part of Scripture by another. This becomes a classic interpretive principle from Origen onward. It is classic in the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, but also a key principle of John Calvin and the Protestant Reformers, who believe Scripture interprets itself. Scriptura scripturae interpres. The same proportion or connection exists between the truth of Scripture and the truth passed down through apostolic tradition, reflected in the Church's liturgy and creed. There's a harmonious resonance of all the parts of the book with each other, but also between the book and the tradition of the Church, so all of these realities mutually illumine each other. Many have criticized the allegorical or spiritual method of Origen and other fathers of the Church for being subjective. But Origen's perspective is quite different. The object of all of Scripture, its ultimate content, even in the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ. Everything prepares, prefigures, or predicts Christ, so to see Christ everywhere in the Bible is supremely objective. We can see an example of his approach in the beautiful way he interprets the story of Abraham on Mount Moriah. Isaac said to Abraham his father, "Father." This plea from the son was at that instant the voice of temptation. For do you not think the voice of the son who was about to be sacrificed struck a responsive chord in the heart of the father? Although Abraham did not waver because of his faith, he responded with a voice full of affection and asked, "What is it, my son?" Isaac answered him, "Here are the fire and the wood, but where is the sheep for the holocaust?" And Abraham replied, "God will provide for himself a sheep for the holocaust, my son." The careful yet loving response of Abraham moves me greatly. I do not know what he saw in spirit, because he did not speak of the present but of the future. God will provide for himself a sheep. His reply concerns the future, yet his son inquires about the present. Indeed, the Lord himself provided a sheep for himself in Christ. Abraham extended his hand to take the sword and slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he responded, "Here I am." And the angel said, "Do not put your hand upon the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." Compare these words to those of the apostle when he speaks of God. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God emulates man with magnificent generosity. Abraham offered to God his mortal son, who did not die, and God gave up his immortal son, who died for all of us. Origen was moved in preaching about this episode, and he was bringing out its deeper significance. This is the final point about the spiritual meaning of Scripture in the mind of Origen and other fathers. The reason Christ comes to meet us in the Scriptures is not merely to inform us, but to transform us. Therefore, the spiritual understanding of Scripture, or the allegorical meaning, is never just something detached, historical, or catechetical. God speaks to us through Scripture and awaits a personal response. Spiritual understanding of Scripture and the process of conversion are one and the same for Origen. If personal application of Scripture fails to take place, then biblical interpretation is incomplete. There is yet another thing to understand about the application of Scripture. We don't reach out to take the meaning of the text and try to apply it to our lives. Rather, when we put ourselves before God in the Bible, the Spirit that dwells in the words reaches out and assimilates us to Himself. God's Word is alive and efficacious. Origen, in his response to the ridicule of Celsus, tried to get this across to his pagan opponent. The Christian Scriptures are not like the writings of the Gentiles, beautiful discourses that change nothing. Rather, they are like God Himself. They have an efficacious power to change hearts and bring about what they say. This power, declares Origen, is a testimony of their divine origin. Looming always in the background of his prodigious work was the specter of persecution. After 2 decades of peace following his father's martyrdom, crisis struck again. This time, his patron Ambrose and another friend were endangered. As Origen had written a letter to his father in prison, once again he wrote a much longer letter to his friends, the Exhortation to Martyrdom, which has become a classic of Christian spirituality. God says through the prophet, "At an acceptable time I heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you." What time could be more acceptable than when, for our fidelity to God in Christ, we are made a public spectacle and led away under guard, not defeated, but triumphant? In Christ and with Christ, the martyrs disarm the principalities and powers and share in his triumph over them. For their share in Christ's sufferings makes them sharers also in the mighty deeds those sufferings accomplished. What could more appropriately be called the day of salvation than the day of such a glorious departure from this world? This crisis again subsided like the previous one. A decade passed, and a new emperor decided to take a new approach. Instead of these sporadic, wrist-slapping local persecutions, he planned a systematic and empire-wide move to crush the Christian nonconformists once and for all. Decius decreed that all inhabitants of the empire were hereby required to carry documents attesting that they had burned incense to the gods and to the emperor. This took a heavy toll on the church everywhere. In Rome, the Pope was executed. In Caesarea, Origen was imprisoned and mercilessly tortured over an extended period of time. But before Origen could fulfill his childhood wish to die for Christ, the emperor who had unsheathed the sword against the Christians himself fell by the sword. Origen was released. But the torture, added to years of penance and exhausting labor, had taken its toll. Within a year or two, the tireless teacher and courageous confessor went home to his Lord. When someone is called a confessor in Christian history, this means not that he heard confessions, but that he confessed his faith despite imprisonment and torture. The word martyr is reserved for those who are killed rather than deny their faith. It must be admitted that there was chaff mixed into the wheat of Origen's genius. He was a daring pioneer and so veered off the road into the bush from time to time. But this is only because the road had not yet been marked out by the church. Some of his ideas, like the preexistence of the soul and the final salvation of everyone, even the demons, came from Platonism. This philosophy was part of the air that he breathed in Alexandria and one of the tools he attempted to use in theology. Hundreds of years after his death, some of his fans turned these speculative suggestions of Origen into doctrinaire positions that were then condemned by the church. This cast a cloud of suspicion over Origen's reputation and the entire body of his valuable work. Emperor Justinian secured condemnations against 10 doctrines attributed to Origen. This tragically resulted in the destruction of Origen's writings, many of which are most likely lost forever. But Origen had done what God had called him to do. His approach to theology, scripture, and prayer had profoundly influenced the best and the brightest all around the Christian world, in both East and West, for 200 years before the condemnations were pronounced. His legacy was woven into the fabric of the church's faith and life. No emperor could rip it out. Because of the condemnations and because of the tale of his self-mutilation, Origen was never canonized. But there are few teachers in the history of the church to whom more is owed. It seems to me we also owe a debt of gratitude to his father for the example of heroic faith he provided his son, and to his mother as well for hiding his clothes.